This week we're going to take a look, as I said, at both chapter 15 and chapter 16 of Revelation. Chapter 15 is the shortest chapter in the book. It's only 8 verses long. And keeping in mind the idea that I've been sharing with you since we started Revelation of the parallels between the way the book is constructed and the way dramas were portrayed on the theater, on the stage, in the Greek culture, I think we can make some connections between the two. And one of the connections I made was that every now and then, John will step back from the stream of prophecy and he'll introduce a set of characters. And that's what chapter 15 was. It was sort of setting the stage, you might say, for the next act of the drama, which would take place in chapter 16. And then the end of chapter 16 leads into the next stage of the drama, which will take place in chapters 17 and 18, which will be the subject of next week. As we go through this, particularly as we look at chapter 15, I want you to notice how often the word "and" appears. I mentioned this in one of the other chapters that we went through, and I said that it sort of reminds me of a child who witnessed or was part of a really special event. Let's say a child goes to school and there's a birthday party for one of the kids in the class. And it's real exciting and it's just one thing after another. And he comes home and he's telling his parents about it and he's breathless. And he just says, and then they did this, and then this, and then this, and this, and then, and then. And that's the way John was in that chapter and also in chapter 15. The problem is, it doesn't always come through in the English translation. For some reason, translators get the idea that when a word like that is repeated, a very common word like "and," they get the idea that if they translate it every time, people will think that this is just a childish thing. So what they do is they change the word from "and" to "then" and "next," and sometimes they leave it out completely. But I'm going to translate that word "and" as "and" every time it appears, and maybe you'll get an idea what I'm talking about. Then I saw another great and astounding sign in heaven. This is a third sign that John mentions specifically as a sign. I saw a sign, I saw a sign. First time was in chapter 12, verse 1, and the sign was the woman with the sun and the moon and a crown of 12 stars, and we identified her as the nation of Israel. Second time, 2 verses later, when the sign was a great red dragon, whom John identifies later in the chapter as being Satan. This is a third sign, and it's a great and astounding sign. So we have to figure out what is so great, what is so astounding about this sign. 7 angels who have the 7 plagues that represent the full extent of God's wrath on human sin. And these plagues will be described in chapter 16. Now, John describes these people as angels, and we talked back in chapter 2 about the fact that the word "angel" in Greek simply means messenger. It does not convey the idea of a supernatural being. When God talks about messengers, very often they are supernatural beings. They are what we think of when we think of angels. But I want you to hold out the possibility that these angels or messengers are not supernatural, but are rather resurrected humans of a particular kind. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. This is the song recorded in Exodus chapter 15, the song that Moses taught the congregation of Israel to sing after they had been rescued from slavery and from a tyrant whose name was not Antichrist, but Pharaoh. And the Song of the Lamb. Song of the Lamb, that's why we sang I Love to Tell the Story this morning. Because whatever that song is, the message of the Song of the Lamb is the same as the message of the hymn I Love to Tell the Story. It's the song of Jesus and his love. And then to those two songs, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, they add this chorus. Great and astounding, there you go. That's what John said in chapter 1 was the sign. The sign was great and astounding, and this is why. Great and astounding are your deeds, Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King over the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Because you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, the book of Revelation has many songs, and some of those songs are new and can only be sung by certain people. For instance, we were told that the saints who suffer persecution and martyrdom during the tribulation will have the honor of singing in heaven before God and before Jesus Christ a song that no one else has the right to sing and no one else can understand. And so here too we have them singing, but this is not a new song. Because everything in the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, which is spoken of throughout the New Testament, and the chorus at the end of it, we've heard it all before. The chorus in particular comes from the Psalm. Psalm 111, verse 2 says, "The Lord's deeds are great and eagerly awaited by all who desire them." I'm certainly eagerly awaiting one work in particular, the trumpet. And Psalm 86, verse 9 says, "All the nations whom you created will come and worship you, O Lord. They will honor your name." So we see in Revelation the culmination or the bringing together of everything else in Scripture into one complete story. After these things I looked, and the temple, that is the tent of the testimony, was opened in heaven. And the seven messengers who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, dressed in linen clean and bright, wearing wide golden belts around their chest. Then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls, filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Now here is one reason why I think that these messengers are not supernatural angels, but are rather resurrected humans. Because of the clothing that they're wearing. And remember, we've been saying all along that the clothing of the people in Revelation serves like a mask to identify either who the people are, or who the symbols represent, or at least which side they're on, the side of the Lamb or the side of the dragon. Here these angels are dressed in linen, clean and bright. As we continue through Revelation, we're going to see that description again. In chapter 19, verse 8, when John describes the bride of the Lamb. Now we know the Lamb is Jesus, so we know the bride of the Lamb is the church, the bride of Christ. The church is described as being given linen clean and bright. The exact same description as the linen these messengers are wearing. And the golden sash around the chest is exactly the way Jesus appears in chapter 1 in the vision John had of him at the end of the chapter. And it brings to mind that verse in Isaiah which speaks of God providing us with a robe of righteousness. And the reminder that we stand before God not dressed in our own deeds, which, however good they may be, are not good enough to stand in the presence of God. But we stand before him dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Because on the cross, he takes our sin upon him, and he gives to us the righteousness that he himself has earned. And so we stand before God, as Paul says so often, in Christ. The temple was filled with smoke from God's glory and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues from the seven angels were completed. We've seen this sort of thing before. Every time there's a climax in the book of Revelation, it seems there's either smoke in the temple or there's lightning, there's thunder. Reminds us of the majesty of God, but it also serves to protect us from the purity and the holiness of God. You may remember when Moses went up to meet with God and then came down to the people, his face still carried a glow from being in the presence of God. He had to wear a veil over his face so that the people would not be frightened by the glow that his face had received. In the same way, when the tabernacle was completed there at the foot of Mount Sinai and was dedicated to God, what they call the Shekinah glory, the cloud of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led the way through the wilderness, descended on the Ark of the Covenant and the holiest of holy places in the tabernacle. And then if you remember also when the temple was built in Jerusalem and Solomon dedicated the temple, that same cloud filled the temple and made it impossible for anybody to enter too close. And then we have this rather ominous verse from Jeremiah in Lamentation chapter 3, where he speaks of a cloud that surrounded God as he prepared to pour out his punishment on the nation of Israel and the other nations around. And he writes, "You shrouded yourself with a cloud so that no prayer could get through." And we're reminded that God had given both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who lived at the same time but in exile, the command not to pray for the people, because judgment was set, nothing could avert the judgment that was coming. And as God particularly said to Ezekiel, people could pray for their own salvation, but God's judgment was so imminent that any prayers they offered for the salvation of others would not get through to God. Praise God, that time has not yet come again, but it is coming. We still live at a time when we can pray not only for ourselves but for others. And in particular, we can pray for the salvation of our loved ones who do not yet believe in Christ. As these angels prepare to pour out their bowls, as each bowl is poured out, the earth is rocked by catastrophic judgments from God. Judgments so catastrophic it'll make COVID look like a walk in the park. Just as in ancient understanding there were four realms of reality in the world, earth, water, fire, and air, so among these seven plagues we will see them poured out on those four areas of reality. plus another one affecting earthly government, and another one addressing the divide between East and West. Remember the poem by, was it Rudyard Kipling? Kipling, who said, East is East and West is West, and never the twain shall meet. Well, East and West are meeting, and we are seeing them combine into a one-world mentality that will affect government, religion, and finance. The three areas that are mostly addressed in the book of Revelation. The effect of these plagues suggests that they happen in rapid succession, one right after the other, maybe a difference of days at the most between the pouring out of the first plague and the pouring out of the last plague, as we'll see. Now, this is a third set of sevens that we've seen in Revelation. The first set was the seven seals. They took three chapters, 39 verses to describe. Then came the seven trumpets. That took four chapters and 59 verses to describe. But the seven bowls are all covered in one chapter of 21 verses. And this is where we see that repetition of the word "and." And I heard a loud voice from the temple declaring to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls containing God's wrath." And the first angel went forth and poured out his bowl on the earth. And ugly and painful sores appeared on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Notice two things. First, the plague is poured out on the earth. Secondly, the result is painful sores for the people living on the earth who have received the mark. Only the people who have received the mark of the beast. And maybe it's because of my own history and my family's history with allergies, but I tend to think of this plague as an allergic reaction to something in the mark. Either the mark itself or something contained in the mark when it's given to people that causes this reaction. And the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a corpse, and every living creature that was in the sea died. That statement is made even more powerful by the fact that it's said so quickly and he moves on. This is devastating. And this is one reason why I think these seven plagues are carried out over a short period of time. How long can the earth survive if the sea is turned to blood and every living creature in the sea dies? Now, do I believe that if a chemist were to take a sample of the oceans at that time and put it under his microscope that it would appear to be real human blood or animal blood? I don't know. It doesn't really matter because the effect is the same. It's devastating. And the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned to blood. Like that of a corpse, and every living creature in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they turned into blood. I want you to notice two things. First of all, the distinction between the salt water of the oceans and the fresh water of the seas. That will come up again later in the book. This is a plague on all sources of fresh water. Secondly, I want you to notice what's missing. When the seas turned to blood, every living creature in the sea died. When the fresh water is turned to blood, what do you think is going to happen? He doesn't say it. But the fact that he doesn't say it makes it all the more ominous. If everything living in the sea died, how long will it be before every living thing on earth dies? Then comes an interlude as we hear heaven discussing what's taking place on earth. It makes me wonder, do they have these conversations all the time? Did the angels have this discussion when Job went through all of his trials? Did you hear the angels discussing whether God was just in letting him suffer? Or whether God was just in restoring his fortune? But this is the discussion that takes place. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are just, the one who is and who was, the Holy One, because you have passed these judgments, because they poured out the blood of your saints and prophets, so you have given them blood to drink. They got what they deserved." Then I heard the altar reply, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord God, the all-powerful. Your judgments are true and just." This is teaching us an important lesson. We tend to think that because God is all-powerful, he can do anything he wants. Which is true, but it's not true. He can do anything he wants only because he is a good God. Here we are learning from God that he never acts in a way that is unjust. There will be times like Job that we will look at what takes place on this earth and we will wonder if God is just. We will say to ourselves, "God, if you're all powerful, just like Job did, and if you love us as much as you say you do, and if when Jesus was walking the earth, he could touch a leper and make him clean, or speak to the waves and they would calm down, why is this happening?" Maybe you remember back in the 70s, a wreck on Lake Superior of a tanker that was called the Edmund Fitzgerald. Everyone on board died. A folk singer named Gordon Lightfoot wrote a song about that event. And one of the verses where he's talking about when he gets to the point where the ship goes down and no one is saved, the song goes, "Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? They said they'd have made Lightfish Bay if they'd just put a few more miles behind her." He's wondering what sailors' families have wondered for generations. "God, if you were all loving, and if you were all powerful, why did this happen?" And as happens in most cases, there's no answer here on earth. But in the court of heaven, there is an answer. Because everything God does is just. And the angels bear testimony to that, just as they do here. It's a reminder to us that there is much that we don't know. But when the time comes that our knowledge is expanded and our questions are answered, we will join with the angels and say, "Yes, Lord, you are just." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, that is the source of fire. And it was permitted to scorch people with fire, and people were scorched by the terrible heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has ruling authority over the plagues, and they would not repent and give him glory. A plague on the sun, like the first plague, the result is not death, but pain. Reminds me of one of the trumpet judgments that inflicted pain for 5 months. These people have been through a series of things that have caused them pain. Why does God do it? Isaiah tells us that God often brings disaster to bring people back to him. He says to the people of Israel, I brought you famine. The skies did not give their rain and the crops didn't grow. But did you turn back to me? No. I brought the threat of invasion by other nations. Did you return to me? No. He goes through several things he did to try to bring the people back to him, and they didn't respond. He says, what's left? What else can I do? It's like a parent who does everything a parent can think of. First, the parent showers love on a child, and the child is spoiled. So the parent tries discipline, and the child doesn't respond to the discipline. So the parent tries a more severe discipline. The child still doesn't respond. The parent eventually leads the child to his own choices. And so it seems God is doing with the whole world as we reach this point when the evil of mankind becomes so complete that not only do they ruin everything they touch, but nothing will bring them back to God. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and darkness covered his kingdom. And people began to bite their tongues because of their pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their sufferings and because of their sores, and they still refused to repent of their deeds. Here he is giving them one more opportunity to repent, and they refused. Here we see the Antichrist's reign is beginning to lose its glamour as this angel pours out the wrath of God on the throne of the beast. Darkness comes. Darkness is representative of a time when nothing productive can be done. Reminds me of our own nation and the darkness we've been in for some time now. We stand by helplessly as we watch our country go down the drain. It's a reminder to us of what the Psalms tell us. It's better to take shelter in the Lord than to trust in people. It's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in leaders. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, the river that separates east and west, and dried up its water to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw the three unclean spirits that looked like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are spirits of the demons performing signs who go out to the kings of all the earth to bring them together for the battle that will take place on the great day of God the All-Powerful. And the spirits gathered the kings and their armies to the place that is called in Hebrew Armageddon. And if this were a movie, you could almost hear the music start to bring in a very ominous note, powerful horns perhaps and drums, because everybody knows what the name Armageddon represents. And all you have to do is read through Revelation one time. And if someone mentions Armageddon, it brings back this scene of the seven angels and their seven plagues and the total devastation that is taking place on the earth. As first the earth itself, and then the water, and then the fire, and finally, the air is affected by these plagues. I forgot to make the mention. I forgot that I needed to change the translation I was using. When the fifth angel poured out his bowl, he poured it out on the throne. And at this time, the Antichrist, beginning to realize that his power is slipping away, decides that it's time to do something drastic. So we see all the nations gathering together in a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, where is Armageddon? If you look at a map of the Holy Land today, we're all familiar with the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River that goes down to the Dead Sea. This is the Jordan Valley. If you go down from the Sea of Galilee just a little ways, another valley comes in from the northwest. And if you trace that valley, it goes all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. That is the Valley of Jezreel, which is also called the Valley of Armageddon. Because along its way, there are three mountain peaks. Mount Hermon to the east. To the west is the Mount of Megiddo. The Bible talks about the Mount of Megiddo, and in your insert it gives you some Bible references of what takes place at that mountain and in this valley. The Hebrew word for mountain is har. And so the word for the valley here is Har Megiddon, because it's the Mountain of Megiddo. And that's where this battle gets its name. Just like so many of these Civil War battles are named after the geographical places where they take place, like Antietam, Bull Run, and several of the others. The North would name the battle after one particular thing, and the South would name it after something else. I think it was the South who usually named battles after the geographical things, like a spring or a river or a mountain or something like that. And the North would name it after cities because of the North being much more industrialized. But throughout history, many battles have been named after the geographical features that marked where the battle took place. And so it is with this one. The Battle of Armageddon, the final battle at the end of this age. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, the last of the four realities. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It has come into being." And there were flashes of lightning, roarings, and crashes of thunder, and a tremendous earthquake, an earthquake unequaled since humanity has been on the earth. So tremendous was that earthquake. And the great city, they're talking about Jerusalem, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. So Babylon the Great was remembered before God, and was given the cup filled with the wine made of God's furious wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountain could be found, and gigantic hailstones weighing 100 pounds apiece fell from heaven on people. And they blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since it was so horrendous. Jesus said that the suffering of Israel at this time would be worse than anything that had ever taken place before or would ever take place after. Meaning that for Israel, this last 7 years will be even worse than the Holocaust. But here we're told that this earthquake that takes place as the armies gather for the Battle of Armageddon is worse than any earthquake that has ever been. If we look back in history, we will see of earthquakes that wiped out tens of thousands of people. We think when a disaster takes place, if 100 people die, it's devastating. But there was one earthquake in particular where 77,000 people died as a result of the earthquake. We're talking about devastations, a series of them. Worse than any single devastation that has been piled one on top of another. As this plague is poured out on the air, we get a taste of what will come in chapter 19 when Jesus returns and restores the earth to its purity. I want to say a word about that phrase I used at the beginning when I said the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It has come into being." I don't know what your translation says. Some translations say it is finished. Some say it is completed. For those versions that say it is finished, I wanted to state this in a way that reflected the fact that this voice is not saying the same thing that Jesus said from the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." It was a Greek word that means we've come to the end of what I've come to do, and it's a word that's used in accounting to represent a debt that is paid in full. This debt has been totally paid. Jesus is saying, "I have come, I have done what I was sent to do. The debt is paid in full. Those who believe in me now have nothing to fear of the wrath of God." But the word here does not mean it's paid in full. Rather, it means something more in the lines of an idea that a person had in his mind has now come into being. It's sort of like when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That is, the light came into being. There's a story, a metaphorical way of talking about creation by the author of The Lord of the Rings in a book called The Silmarillion. And in that book, he's Roman Catholic, and a lot of his Catholic beliefs come into his fantasy writing. And in this writing, what he does to describe creation, he describes it as an orchestra in heaven, where each of the, what we would call angels, is given a part to play, just like the instruments in an orchestra. And the music is laid out, and each of them play their music, and as the music's played, the angel representing Satan tries to change the music into a different theme, but always the one representing God brings it back to what his intention was. And when the music is all finished and there's silence in heaven, the creature representing God says, "Let it become." And the music is translated into creation, as if to say that everything the musicians were playing was brought out in history, by the flow of history. It was all laid out in the beginning, and then with the word, "Let it become," or "Let it be," it happened. Puts me in mind of the movie The Ten Commandments, when the Pharaoh likes to say, "So let it be written, so let it be done." And in a little twist of irony, at the end of the movie, the producer of the movie talks about the Ten Commandments and the creation of the nation of Israel. And he says, with a little bite at the Pharaoh, he says, "So let it be written, so let it be done." And so this phrase, this word, it's one word in Greek that I've translated as, "It has come into being," is the angel's way of saying that everything God has promised for the fulfillment of his will, for the redemption of humanity and of nature, has been accomplished. It's done. It's finished. Because even today, there are many things that we believe in that are not yet fully revealed. As Hebrews says, we don't yet see Jesus ruling over all things, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now having all the glory that's attached to him in heaven. And God remembers Babylon the Great. While the rest of the world is falling into pieces, Babylon too will be experiencing her fate, but we'll save that for next week, when we look at chapters 17 and 18. Well, this is a rather lengthy passage, and it's all judgment. Where is the hope in this? Where is the promise? Where is God's mercy in all of this? This passage seems to speak only of judgment. What kind of blessing can we find in this passage, we who believe that we are in Christ and are therefore protected from that kind of wrath? But first of all, of course, we understand what Paul meant when he said to the Thessalonians, "You have not been appointed for wrath, but for salvation." So we need not be terrified by the description of these events, because we won't be here. We care for those who are here, but we remember we don't love them any more than God loves them. And God is doing everything he can to bring as many as will come to him. So how can we be blessed as we study and try to put into practice these two chapters? I can think of three ways at least. First of all, this passage, chapters 15 and 16, remind us that God and only God has the right to judge. But he will only judge when that judgment is fully deserved. Do you remember back when he spoke to Abraham and he gave him the promise that his descendants would inherit the land? He said, "You must understand that for 400 years, your descendants will be slaves in Egypt." And then he gives the reason. "I must send them to Egypt because the evil of the Canaanites is not yet bad enough to warrant my wiping them out and giving the land to you." In a way, he's saying, "I will give the Canaanites enough rope to hang themselves. And when they've made the noose, I'll bring you back and we'll hang." And that's what he does. I take a look at what's happening around me, particularly in this country, which I believe was given to us as a heritage from God. I watch politicians who get on the TV and they look straight in the camera and say what they know are lies with a straight face. Reminds me of Harry Reid, who passed away not long ago. Put out this lie about Mitt Romney, that he didn't pay his taxes. And it was partly because of that Obama got elected over Romney. And afterwards, it came out that this was a lie. It was something that was just a rumor. And someone asked me, he said, "Now that you know it's just a rumor, you knew it was a rumor to begin with. Doesn't it bother you that you said this and maybe lost the election for Romney?" And he looked straight in the camera with a real smug look on his face and he said, "Well, he didn't get elected, did he?" And that one statement, to me, epitomizes the state of politics in our country. And I say to God, "Why don't you judge these people? Because the more you let them get away with it, the more brazen they become." This chapter is telling me God is giving them enough rope and they will hang themselves. In the meantime, he promises to carry through that time of difficulty and judgment all those who put their trust in him. Second, we see once more the importance of repentance, a theme present through the whole book of Revelation. Six times in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus urges the churches to repent. And in chapters 9 and here in chapter 16, we are told four times that unbelievers refuse to repent. And so the difference between believers and unbelievers is made clear. Without regular repentance, faith in God is just empty words. Remember, Jesus told the disciples when he washed their feet, "A person who's taken a bath doesn't need to take another bath. He just needs to wash his feet to get off the daily grime that he gets on his feet from walking around." In the same way, we who have been baptized don't need to come to Christ for faith because we already have it. We only need to repent from the deeds that we do day by day. Also, there are many people who say, well, if all this talk about Armageddon and that is true, I'll just wait until the time comes and then I'll repent because I'll see it happening. But what we see portrayed in Revelation is the fact that if they're living at that time, the chances of them being willing to repent is almost nothing. I do believe some people will repent. But I also believe that if I'm inclined to evil, that inclination is just going to get stronger and stronger as God becomes more and more evident. Just like a child who's disobedient digs in his heels when his parents start fighting with him and it becomes a battle of the wills and the child says, there's no way you'll get me to bend to your will. Finally, these plagues, like the flood of Noah's day, affect not only people but also creation, which has been corrupted by the evil activity of humanity. Just as we read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, the earth was ruined in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and indeed it was ruined because all living creatures on the earth were sinful. When John 3:16 says that God so loved the world, it means he loved all his creation, not just humanity, but creation itself. Paul tells us decay and death were not always a part of creation, but that God subjected creation to decay in hope, trusting that when he redeemed humanity, that way he could redeem nature as well. If the earth must be judged in this way, surely mankind deserves it even more because mankind is the source of the earth's corruption. This is the double-edged sword of God's word. It brings hope to those who humble themselves before God, but only death to those who remain proud in themselves, who trust in anything beyond or in addition to the finished work of Christ on the cross. And consider this in conclusion. If you think these plagues are severe, if you wonder if God really has the right to inflict such pain on creation and on people, consider this. That same outpouring of wrath that we see at the hands of these seven messengers, Jesus faced on the cross in your place. If it were not for Jesus' death on the cross, this would be your destiny, and you would have no source of salvation. As the prophets say, when God pours out his wrath, who can stand? We can stand, because we stand in the finished work of Christ. And all who are willing to bend the knee to him, to call him Lord and serve him as Lord, will be saved from the wrath that is to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ, especially now that we have a better understanding of just what he has saved us from. Through Christ we pray. Amen.